Heavenly Father, we praise you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That standing or sitting right next to us right now is a creature of such immense value, greater than the value of the sun in our universe. Father, if the person sitting next to us is that worthwhile, how much worthwhile are we? And yet, Father, we realize that we've exchanged your glory for a lie, and we've given up living for the praise and honor of you, and we've gone after other things which tell us who we are. And we pray, Father, tonight that you would share with us, that you'd come into our souls and teach us who we are at the root. And we pray, Father, that would heal our image consciousness, our image anxiety, our feelings of lack of self-worth because of the way we look. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you guys some of these so I don't trip over them. Cool. Well, I think I've told you about this before, but I remember year seven at high school, Hunters Hill High School, incredibly image conscious. And it was because I was on the water polo team. Rachel's heard this story before. I was on the water polo team. All these other guys around me, you know, we're all in our dick stickers. Of course you'd be, image conscious, self-conscious about that. But the thing I was most self-conscious about was the fact that I had no armpit hair. And all the guys around me, they all had armpit hair. And I was so embarrassed that kind of puberty hadn't hit yet for me. I had no armpit hair. I went home and I remember praying that night, God, please give me some armpit hair. And he's got a sense of humor because then it just sprouted everywhere. And now I've got too much, except it's kind of going thin on top of the head. And, I'm losing the battle of hair. Anyway, I remember that. And as we think about image tonight, I think I'm mainly going to be speaking to the girls. I've kind of applied it more in that direction. But I say that to alert the guys here that I don't think we escape this problem either at all. But I had to give it a gender specificness at points. And so, girls, if you're just hearing me picking on you, sorry about that. That wasn't intended, but I just realized that as I was reading over it at the end there. But here's what one psychologist wrote, and it's on the inside of your cover. He said, one of the most conspicuous, I'll let you get it, page two, one of the most conspicuous obsessions in our culture is the quest for physical beauty. Concern about what we look like pervades our social relationships, and it seduces us all, men and women both, to some degree or another. The typical impact of culture is like the effects of air pollution. What you inhale tends to slowly and steadily alter you. Our culture besieges us with voices that comment on what we look like, what we ought to look like. Skip over a bit. Our mass media culture silently beguiles us with images of the same. Television, magazines, and movies teach us which look is to be valued and which look is to be stigmatized. They beguile us, dazzle us, and we believe them. Long for the blessings they promise and fear their threats. They control us and they finally kill us. Now, I think that's kind of profound. I was reading also this week about Jennifer Aniston and how she spends $8,000 a month on her body. $8,000 a month. Facial serums, creams, personal trainer, yoga instructor, nutritionalist, and personal chef to cook low-fat, high-protein meals. You know, ladies, how many of you, and guys, right, we want to be buff, how many of us have a lazy $8,000 just lying around every month to spend to make our bodies look trim, taut, and terrific? We don't have that. My guess is that we don't have the time or the resources to compete with actresses or models and the way they look. And yet we're drawn into competition. David Powelson, the guy who wrote that quote earlier, he said 100 years ago, women might have compared themselves with the other 10 girls in their village. Today, women compare themselves with the cream of the most beautiful women in the world. You're comparing yourself with the cream, the best-looking women out of 6 billion women in the world. No wonder we have great anxiety, incredible anxiety. Last year, I went to an event hosted by Collective Shout, which Tessa is a member of, and I remember hearing this lady, Gail Dines, who's not a Christian, but she spoke about how the porn industry has hijacked our culture and particularly our sexuality. And she asked the question, what would prompt 40-year-old Nicole Kidman, you know, mother, what would prompt a 40-year-old Nicole Kidman to bare breast in a recent magazine article? What would tempt a 40-year-old woman to do that? And she replied, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, right? She replied, either you're effable, either you're effable or invisible. Either you're effable or you're invisible. And that's why she keeps showing breast, Gail Dine said. And very few girls, she ended up concluding, can handle being invisible. You see, we live in this incredible culture where beauty is everything. Beauty really has become everything. There was a recent photo for Intelligent Life magazine, I think an American magazine. I just saw it on the internet, which caused a stir because it did the unthinkable. It showed an actress, Kate Blanchett, and it showed on the front cover, it showed her actual face. She had no makeup on. You could kind of see her smile lines, only a very little amount of makeup. And she looks normal. That's what she looks like, you know. It caused such a storm because Photoshop today is the norm on front covers of magazines. And hardly ever any of us notice what's happening. This is actually one of the culture forming. This forms us deeply. We don't even think about it. It just comes into us and it creates this natural competition. And so not only are you competing against the best looking women in the world, not only do you not have $8,000 to spend on your body every month, they're not even real, the girls that you're looking at. And yet we are incredibly competitive. We live in a culture that puts more and more emphasis on image and beauty than ever before. And you might even call it a god or an idol of our culture. And we may not be physically kneeling down before a statue of Aphrodite, but many women and guys are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern for their body image. It's become a god to us, and it's ruining and it's breaking lives. What does it do? It distorts women's view of themselves and guys. It demoralizes aging people because you just can't stay as beautiful as you once were, and it distorts particularly men's lives by making them reject great spouse-like prospects because they've been taught to superficially view potential spouses on the basis of just their physical appearance. So what do we do? You know, I remember Kelly Osbourne, I saw someone retweet her once, and this is what she wrote. She said, I took more hell for being fat than I did for being an absolute raging drug addict. I'll never understand that. How do we get out of this? Well, I think three steps. Firstly, you've got to understand what the image of God is. Secondly, you've got to understand how it's been broken. And thirdly, you've got to understand how God is restoring that in us. Three moves, and hopefully by the end, you won't worry at all about what you look like in the future. I don't think that's going to happen, but this is hopefully something that's going to help you. So first of all, what is the image of God? Look at verse 26 there. On the outline, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over the creatures that move along the ground. Now look carefully at what this means. You have an image. You are an image of the greatest, most glorious, most beautiful being in the entire universe. Anything beautiful that you see in the world, He made. And if He made it, He must be even more beautiful. You have an image that doesn't need to be photoshopped. You don't need an advertising company to protect this image. Now, what does it mean to be in the image of something? Well, it means at least two things. Firstly, it means reflection. And secondly, it means representation. Reflection and representation. So first of all, reflection. If I take a canvas and I take your picture on it and it's a good reflection, it's an accurate reflection of what you like, then, you know, it doesn't matter 200, 300, 400 years after you've lived, people will be able to see what you looked like. If someone wanted to know what you looked like in 400 years' time, they'd be able to see it. If I painted, it wouldn't be an accurate representation or reflection. But this is what God says here. It's something like that. He's saying, I've created you to reflect my glory. What is His glory? Well, He's created you to reflect His goodness in the world, His kindness, His love, and His character. I've made you to be like a canvas or like a mirror, that you're capable of reflecting my image, my glory, my beauty into the world. And as far as you reflect my character properly, you represent me to the whole world and to everything else in the world. And when you do that, the whole world will flourish. Okay, so that's reflection. Secondly, what does it mean to represent? And have a look again at verse 26. And I think sometimes we stumble over this passage. It says, God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule. Now, the word rule there is actually, in other translations, it's have dominion. And we read that and we think, wow, does that mean we can abuse the world? And it doesn't mean that. To have dominion and to rule in the Bible, it doesn't mean to dominate. Rather, it means to protect the relationships for which you're responsible. We're to protect the relationships for which we are responsible. And so we're called here to represent God, to stand in for Him. How does God rule the earth? He doesn't abuse it. He doesn't rape it. He doesn't destroy it. He creates it and He forms it. That's what we saw last week. And so imagine a king who sends out a representative to negotiate or manage a situation in his name. On the one hand, he has a great deal of personal authority, and God's given us that as His image bearer, His representation on earth. But secondly, not only do we have great authority, but we must represent Him well. We must follow closely His desires. And so God's representative authority has been given to us. And so we go out into creation and we do the kinds of things we saw Him doing last week in Genesis 1. We bring order out of chaos. We build a civilization and we care for all that God has made. And so that's what it means to be in the image of God. It means to reflect and to represent, to be God's representatives in the world. And so what that actually means, it means to face God so that we're actually and faithfully reflecting Him and His character into the world so that the world sees God's glory, the greatness of His love, kindness, and compassion. And as a result, in doing so, being like Him, He's the life giver, and then we would be life givers. And so that's pretty much what it, that's not pretty much what it means. That's a little bit about what it means. That's essentially what it means. Now, how does that work? Well, let me give you a little illustration, a couple of illustrations. Maisie at preschool at the moment's learning about photosynthesis, I think. Liz is looking at me going, what? No, I don't think she's heard that word yet. But I overheard Liz talking to her the other day, and she asked Maisie how plants grow. And Maisie replied quick in an instant. I was completely shocked. She said, they need water, sunlight, and dirt. And she just bang. And I'm like, okay, water, sunlight, and dirt. I'm like, my daughter is a scientist. Fantastic. You know? And many years ago, water, dirt, and sunlight. Many years ago, I was going on a surf trip down the south coast with a mate, and we were at his place about to leave, and he said, I've just got to go to the balcony to water my garden. And he took me out on his balcony in Des Moines, this little 1.5 meter balcony in, you know, this concrete jungle of flats in Des Moines, and there was this little ecological paradise on his balcony. It was beautiful. So many lush herb plants and lots of greenery, and there was bees, and I think there was a butterfly kind of, and it was beautiful. And I asked him the secret. Pretty much he said, dirt, water, and sunlight. And I'm like, okay, that's all I need. But then I was looking around on his balcony, and I saw this mirror there. I'm going, you don't come out on the balcony, do you, to kind of look at yourself? And he goes, no, it's not there for that reason. And he said, you know, on a winter's day when there's not much light, when there's not much light kind of coming in to my garden, you know, a cold winter's day, if you place a mirror in such a position that it captures the glory of the sun, and on the other hand, it focuses light into the garden, that garden will flourish. Water, dirt, and sunlight. And that is exactly what God is talking about in Genesis 1:26. You know, he's saying, I want you to so reflect my glory. I want you to flood the world with light. I want you to face me with your soul so that my character inhabits your character and it's reproduced, and then in such a way that you treat the world, in such a way that you treat people. And as a result, you'd bring life. Life would flourish. And I think that's what it means. My nanny, I'll give you another illustration. My nanny died, I think, a bit over 5 years ago, and it left my papa a widow at 87, and he grew up. They'd been married, I think, for 60-plus years, something like that. And they grew up, and they lived all their life pretty much in this little fibro shack in Willoughby. And then she died, and my mum moved my papa to Lane Cove to be closer to where she was so that she could look after him. And, you know, he sits there, and, you know, it's cold at the moment, cold winter's day. He's deaf, so it's very hard to actually talk to him and have a meaningful conversation because he finds it very hard to hear what you're saying. And, you know, I'll take Maisie and Evie, my daughters, over there. And on a Saturday, we'll rock up and we'll ring his doorbell. And he has to kind of climb out of his recliner. He grabs hold of his walker. He stumbles and shuffles over to the door. And then he fumbles with his keys. And you can often hear him just getting frustrated because it's so old for, it's so hard for him to do all that. And there we are, Maisie, me, and I've got Evie in my arm just waiting for him to open the door. And as soon as he opens the door, light floods into his heart. And he has this enormous smile. And he looks at his two beautiful granddaughters, full of life, bustling with activity. Maisie darts here and there playing hide and seek with me. And Evie walks around uttering incomprehensible gibberish because she hasn't learned to talk yet, but she's just bubbling away, pottering away, and when she, as though she's a queen in her kingdom, it's just so funny. And then when she's feeling particularly generous, she might walk up to my papa and give him a cuddle and a kiss. And, you know, at the end of that time, as the time's drawing near to go, my papa, a beaming smile on his face, will turn to me and he'll say, thanks, Todd. Todd's my brother's name. And then he'll correct himself. And, you know, what is happening there? Sunlight. You know, his two granddaughters have made the sun shine in his life, even when it's cold and miserable and dark outside. Now, what does that mean? This is what God means. We're created in his image to flood the world with his love and light and glory. Now, let's go back to this idea of a mirror. If we're made to reflect the glory of God, do you know what that means? Mirrors. This affects how we view ourselves. Mirrors cannot produce their own light. Mirrors can only lighten others if they are facing the light themselves. And what that means is that human beings will always, you will always be dependent on something outside of you to give your life meaning, glory, significance, and identity. Often we go from day to day trying to work out who we are and we try and define ourselves. But who we are is not kind of dependent on what we say about ourselves. God knows who we are. My kids are just featuring so much in this sermon. Here's another one. I sat down with Maisie this week. I did it last year and I shared it with you. But I sat down with Maisie and I said, come over here. And she's standing there and I look down into her eyes and I say, Maisie, who are you? And she goes, she starts cackling. She says, Dad, what are you, stop being silly, she says to me, because she knows exactly who she is. We adults were more enlightened. We're baffled by that question. Who am I? My four-year-old daughter knows who she is because to be human, who I am, my identity, I am my relationships. She is a child of someone who loves her. Mirrors cannot produce light on their own, which of course means the Bible means your worth, your significance, your glory, your importance is wrapped up in your relationships. You know, and so we're told that when we're made in the image of God, we're made to reflect His glory. And you cannot generate your own glory any more than a mirror generates its own light. Therefore, what you're going to have to get your sense of worth, your sense of value, your sense of beauty, your sense of significance from outside of yourself. Which is the reason why we often care so much about what other people think of us. You know, anybody who says, I don't care what people think, I don't care what God thinks of me, you know, I just think I am significant. Actually, you can't live that way. That's like a mirror trying to light itself. You just can't do it. You're made to be spiritually dependent, to face your heart toward God and face His love. And if you don't get your beauty and your significance from Him, then you'll end up facing your soul towards something else to reflect your glory off it. You're going to have to turn to a human being, your family. You're going to have to turn to your physical appearance. You're going to have to turn to a job to get that approval, that glory, that significance in your life. If you turn away from God as providing that, you go elsewhere. And so that, we come to the second point. How have we lost the image of God? Firstly, what is the image of God? It means to reflect and represent God in the world so that wherever we go, we flood situations with light and love, and His character. But secondly, how have we lost this image? How have we lost this image? One writer said the defining feature of humanity is inhumanity. Another writer wrote, man is not human. That's picking up on the fact that so often we are created in God's image. But very often, that is who we are. We're these human beings with great potential. And yet human beings do the most inhumane things imaginable. And this happens whenever you turn something other than God, you turn your soul to reflect it. And so I'll give three examples, maybe just two because running out of time. First example is physical appearance, right? God says, if you reflect my glory, I am the source of your glory. If you're imaging me, then everywhere you go in life, you will serve people. If you're happy in your skin, then you will image forth my character well. But if you diet, run, stretch, and tan, and cut, if you do all those things and you're facing yourself rather than God with your soul, if your appearance is the only way that you know you have value and significance, then you're going to get very angry when someone walks into the room who's more attractive than you. You're going to bitch and gossip about them because you can't stand the fact that this is who you are. You are this attractive buff guy, or you are this sexy female, whatever it is. You're going to be threatened when anyone more attractive than you comes into the room. When you enter into a social setting, rather than thinking about how others feel, you're going to be thinking about how you look. You're going to enter into community thinking about yourself. If you mirror the soul, if you hold up the mirror of your soul towards your physical attractiveness, you're going to bitch about other women, call them sluts to make you feel better about the fact that you are not as confident or sexy and attractive as they are. You're going to throw your body at men, girls, and guys, you're going to throw your body at women to prove that, no, you have it. You've got it. You've got the look. And so you know what happens when you place a mirror in front of a mirror? You get that mirror rebound, and it's just emptiness. And that's what we do when we hold the mirror of our soul up to our own physical appearance. It destroys life. It doesn't bring light into the world which God made. We don't flood situations with light. We steal light from situations. Let me give you another example. Relationships. You know, if you know that because you're facing God with your soul, and you know that you're assured of your value and significance because God gives that to you, that He thinks you're beautiful, He approves of you, He loves you, then you'll enter into a relationship and you'll enter into marriage just to serve the other person. Of course, you love the person, but ultimately you don't say that's the only reason I feel significant is if you love me back. You know, if you are actually facing your soul towards that person instead of toward God, if you're trying to make your glory, your significance, your worth in a relationship, what the other person thinks of you, then that will crush them. It'll crush them. Why will it crush them? Well, it'll crush them. You'll crush them with your expectations. You know, they can never be upset with you. Because if they are, you just can't cope because you're holding the mirror of your soul up to them to reflect back into you. And if they're reflecting something back which you don't like, a little bit of hostility about one of your things which is annoying about you, you won't be able to handle it. You won't, it'll just devastate you. And you'll never tell them the truth because you'll never want to upset them. And so their feelings, that'll become your God in life. You'll do anything. You'll do anything, say anything to make sure that they are actually in love with you. And that places incredible pressure on them. You'll never tell them the truth, or you will tell them the truth, but you'll tell them too much the truth because you just can't stand the fact that they're not perfect. And you'll have to make them perfect because your soul, your significance depends on the fact that they are perfectly relating to you. So what can be done? You hold the mirror of your soul up to whatever it is. It destroys marriages. It'll destroy your life if you're holding the mirror of your soul up to your physical appearance. You'll go out into life not to serve but to be served. You'll enter into social settings just thinking about yourself, unable to flood situations with light. So what can be done? Well, thirdly, here it is. How is it that God is restoring His image in us, right? We've seen what the image of God is. To reflect and represent God in the world. We've seen how His image in us has been broken because we no longer hold the mirror of our soul up to Him to reflect His light and glory and character into the world. Rather, we hold it up to other things, and that doesn't reflect light into people's lives. It just creates this enormous emptiness. And thirdly, then, how is it that God will restore His image in us? Well, here is what God has done. Colossians 1:15. If you've got a Bible, open it up. Colossians 1:15. Colossians Colossians 1:15. This is what it says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you haven't got there, we're going elsewhere. John 14, verse 9. Go to John 14, verse 9. All right, Colossians 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 14, verse 9. Open this up. Jesus says, John 14, verse 9. Philip, verse 8, says to Jesus, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Show us God, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then last of all, turn up to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, right? Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 14, Philip comes up to him and says, show us God. And Jesus says, have I been with you this long? You haven't recognize me yet, Philip? And then finally, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Actually, pick it up from verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says this, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What he's talking about here are people who are reading the Bible, reading Moses, the law in the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, and they're reading in the Hebrew scriptures, and they're a person who doesn't know Jesus. And the whole Bible is just a veil to them. They don't see it. They don't see the greatness of Jesus in there. And the Bible says that if you don't know Jesus, there's a veil over there, over your heart, which stops you from being able to see God in all his greatness. You just think that he's trying to rip you off. You think he's trying to steal joy and freedom out of your life. You just think the gospel and Christianity is all about a bunch of rules. It isn't. And that's, you don't get that because there's this veil over your heart. Verse 17, now the Lord is spirit. This is what you need. You need the spirit to come into your life. It says, now the Lord is the spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Right? We think the veil over our heart, no, God doesn't know what's good for us. No, he does. With the Lord there's freedom. Then finally, verse 18, and we all, now, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. When anyone turns to the Lord and sees who Jesus really is, the veil is taken away. Now, what's Paul talking about here? The veil is taken away and we are being made more like the image of God, the image of Jesus. Jesus comes along. Philip's there. Philip says, show us God. Jesus is like, dude, I am God. You've seen him. Colossians 1, the Son is the exact representation of the Father. Now, I've gotten a loss here for a second. Where am I? Oh, no. So here's the thing. What is going to take your soul and attract it back? So instead of focusing instead on how good you look or how impressive other people are, how impressed other people are by you, by how smart you are, instead of holding up the mirror of your soul to those things, whether somebody is in love with you or not, you're meant instead to hold up the mirror of your soul to God. Make him the center of your life. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to think, all right, okay, I've got to stop holding the mirror of my soul up to that. I've got to hold it up to God. No, he needs to attract you back to him. It's only as you gaze on the beauty and the glory of on the face of Jesus that that fixes you, that stops you from holding the mirror up to something else. It's because we've looked at God and we've said, no, not beautiful. I need something more beautiful in my life. And we turn to a whole bunch of other things, looking for beauty, trying to fill our souls with that to reflect back out. The only way to get back from this to this is for it to be attracted again. And so how does that work? Well, I think here's how it works. Jesus, he was the image of the invisible God. He was the image of the invisible God. You know, Jesus, he came to earth and no one recognized him. Isn't it strange? I think as we read over the stories again and again, we don't realize the fact that people didn't recognize Jesus when he came to earth. Nearly everyone was surprised by him. He came as a king, and yet he completely bypassed Rome, the political and cultural center of the world at the time. He bypassed even Jerusalem, the religious center of his religion, and he ends up getting born in a tiny backwater town. He overturned the expectations of so many that they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Then they made the racial slur, the inevitable one, Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Even his brothers didn't recognize him as the Prince of Life until after he was raised up from the grave. They thought he was insane. You know, even John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, Jesus said, "Here is the greatest man, I think, ever to live," pretty much. Even he, at the end of his life, locked up in prison, he has doubts, and he sends messengers to Jesus asking him, "Are you the one that we're meant to be waiting for?" Finally, one of Jesus' closest followers betrayed him, another denied him and cursed him, and the rest abandoned him, because he ends up on a cross. Here is the Messiah dying on a cross. Everyone failed to recognize him. And yet Jesus claimed to be a king greater than David. He carried no weapons, no banners. He permitted one processional, but he was riding not on this huge war horse, but dragging his feet on the ground while riding on this little piddly little donkey. You know, he didn't measure up to the image expected of a king, let alone the image of a god. And we instinctively think of Jesus as a perfect physical specimen, which is why, you know, Mel Gibson cast Jim, how do you pronounce his last name? Caviezel? I don't know how to pronounce it. You know, that's why he got cast as Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, and not David Cross, Tobias Funke, you know, not Paul Giamatti. If you've watched, who's watched Arrested Development? Only a couple, only a couple of you get that joke, but anyway. You know, they didn't cast Danny DeVito in the person of Jesus, they cast Jim, right? They cast him. They didn't cast Napoleon Dynamite, they cast that attractive dude. All the art of history portrays he was tall, great hair, piercing, lovely eyes, modeled after the accepted ideals of artists in culture, but from the evidence of Scripture, he wasn't attractive at all. Isaiah, the prophet, he says that he was marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty physically to attract us to him. No one recognized him as the image of God. Socially, Jesus identified again and again with the misfits, the outcasts, the slutty women, and the dodgy men. And here we meet the Son of God. We meet very God. We see the image of God most clearly and perfectly portrayed, not in the corridors of wealth and power, but in the byways of human suffering and need. He chose to identify by befriend most intimately those who appeared ugly and useless, who were lost in the world, who had no image. And he ends up completely despised on a cross. Why? What's he doing there? Well, he had to be made ugly to make us beautiful, because we'd lost the image of God. The image of God had to come and lose it in order to remake it in us. This should teach us something about the word image. Image, which matters so much to us, which is exploited in nightclubs, advertising, schools, and business. That image, the image of God, when that the image of God came to earth, it made no mark whatsoever. People didn't even notice it. He was passed over as an insignificant carpenter from a backwater town, a bruised body twitching on a cross. And yet, the Bible says he was the exact representation of God. realize the immense implications this has for you if you feel not like you have a good image. If he could image forth God as a plain man from this backwater town, which everyone thought he was just some hick from Nazareth, and he ends up bleeding, deformed on a cross, and there we see the perfect image of God, then it doesn't matter what you look like. You can actually reflect the greatness and glory of God in the world. The only true image that matters, you have. And Jesus will recreate it in you so that you flood the world with light. I cannot tell you what impact that single truth will have on anyone who has some kind of deformity, anyone who's growing old and used to be incredibly attractive. It's only when you see the beauty of his holiness, so holy that he had to come and die for my sin, for the way I've rejected the image of God and run after other things to fill my soul with. It's only as you see the beauty of his holiness that he had to come and die for that. But also, only as you see the beauty of his love, so loving that he'd be glad to die for me. And when I see that, both his holiness, this is what your rejection of God means, but I'll do it gladly for you. Only as we see that will we be attracted away from holding up the mirror of our soul to our physical appearance or our job or relationships and directed back towards God. Only as I begin more and more to image him, it'll heal the image of God in me. Well, let me wrap up. Maybe with one, maybe with two stories, if I feel it necessary. But on my holidays, I downloaded a bunch of ebooks on my iPhone, and I made my way through all these little fairy tales by George MacDonald. George MacDonald was C.S. Lewis's favorite writer, and you read George MacDonald's fairy stories, and they're very similar to Narnia, which are very similar to J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter. But there's one called The Princess and Curdie, and it's this beautiful story. And the princess in this story is stuck, locked up in this palace. And I remember, I'm just looking at Liz, I'll come down from that story and start telling her about it on holidays. It was so amazing. But there's this princess, she's locked up in this palace with her king. And the king's servants, they want the king dead, so they start poisoning him, and the courtiers have come around him and they're trying to take over the kingdom. And this little minor boy called Curdie, in a distant corner of the kingdom, is approached by this princess, this grandmother, this fairy grandmother. And this fairy grandmother comes to Curdie, young minor boy, and you know, many miles away from the palace, and says, "You have to rescue the princess and the king by getting to the castle and by getting them out." And she says, "You have to understand, however, that on your journey, you'll meet many, many beautiful people, on the outside, but who are becoming beasts on the inside. And you'll come across on your journey many beasts on the outside who are actually becoming incredibly beautiful on the inside." And she says, "If you treat beastly people as beastly when they're becoming beauties, and if you treat beautiful people beautifully as they're becoming beastly, then you're going to screw up. You're not going to find the princess and the king, and you're not going to know who to trust." And so she says, "Put your hands into my fire." And it's this magic fire. And he's a bit hesitant at first, but he puts his hands into the fire, and then he pulls them out, and she says, "Now you know that when you touch the hand of somebody, when you touch the hand of somebody, you will feel what that person is like spiritually on the inside. Not what they look like on the outside, but what they're like actually on the inside." And so she says, "Let me show you this." And she calls over this hideous creature called Lena, which is ironic because I have a friend called Lena who's very beautiful. But it was this hideous creature called Lena. And this is how the description of the creature goes. Very short body, very long legs, made like an elephant's. Her head was something between that of a polar bear and a snake. Her eyes were dark green with yellow light in them. Under her teeth came up like a fringe of icicles, only very white, outside of her upper lip. Her throat looked as if it had the hair had been plucked off it. This hideous creature. And the grandmother turns to Lena and says, "Give Curdie a paw." But to Curdie, this creature was so loathsome, he couldn't do it. He couldn't, but then he does it. And when he did, and I'll quote, "What a shudder of terrified delight ran through him when instead of the paw of a beast such as it seemed to his eyes, he clasped in his soft, neat hand that hand of a child. He took it in both of his, held it as if he could not let it go. The green eyes stared at him with their yellow light, and the mouth was turned up toward him with its constant half grin. But there he was holding the hand of a child." And the reason we are making so many bad choices in our life is because we can't do that. Real beauty is different from what the world says it is, and we can't get past it. We're judging a book by its cover. We're doing all these kinds of things. We're valuing ourselves, and we're valuing other people on the basis of beauty, money, talent, power, connections, and resume. But what should it be? You know, is that the way it should be? What will get us out of that? What will get us out of that? Well, when you turn the mirror of your soul to face your physical appearance, to face your job or your relationships, you know, you may become very beautiful. You may spend $8,000 a month, and you may sacrifice anything to make it so, and you become beautiful, but it's exhausting. It's incredibly exhausting. And do you know that God actually says over and over in the Bible that He thinks you are beautiful because He made you. Last week we saw Him singing you into creation and because He redeemed you. And He says the reason you angle the mirror of your soul to face all these other things is because you've lost Me. And you're trying to make up for that, but you'll never be filled. You'll never feel beautiful enough. You'll never arrive, and you'll always feel anxious. Let me wrap it up with one more story. True story about Dr. Paul Brand, who was a medical missionary in India. And he wrote a bunch of books when he was alive with Philip Yancey. And one of his books is called In His Image. If you can ever pick it up, it's a beautiful read. He's a doctor, and Philip Yancey is a Christian writer, and they team up to describe the greatness of the human body, theologically and medically. But in this book, I was reading it this week, he tells the story of his mother, who was a missionary to India, doing something in which she reflected and represented the glory of God in a dark place of the world. She poured her life into the hill people, he writes, nursing the sick, teaching farming, lecturing about guinea worms, rearing orphans, clearing jungle land, pulling teeth, establishing schools, preaching the gospel from village to village. And Dr. Brand, he writes that when she was 70, he hadn't seen her in a number of years, and he saw her and he looked at her and he said to her, "Mother, boy, you've aged considerably. Look how deep those wrinkles are." Guys, never say that to your mother, right? And she had. He tells a story about how she was an incredibly attractive young lady. He's got photos to prove it, but not in old age. And he writes, "The rugged conditions in India combined with crippling falls and her battle with typhoid, dysentery and malaria made her a thin, hunched over, old woman. Years of exposure to wind and sun toughened her facial skin into leather and furrowed it with wrinkles as deep, as extensive as any I had seen on a human face," he writes. And so when she turns 70, she removes all the mirrors, every single mirror from her home. And for the last 20 years of her life, She never once had a mirror come into her home. And 20 years later, when she was in her early 90s, never having had a mirror, never having looked at her face in a mirror for those 20 years. But when she died, hundreds and hundreds of villagers all over the mountains of that part of India came and buried a beautiful woman. She was beautiful. 20 years of ministry without a mirror. Do you get it? She was the mirror. And God was the light and the beauty and the glory which she shone into the lives of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that stories like that, true stories like that, would shape us and change us. Father, we pray that we'd get it deep down into our hearts that you see us already as beautiful because you made us and you redeemed us. Father, keep us from holding up the mirror of our soul against other things in our life and help us to hold it up to the greatness and glory of Jesus. Father, help us to study his life every day so that it attracts us away from those things which have attracted us away from you. We pray that he'd attract us back and that we would become beautiful reflections of you in the world, flooding the world with light, being your agents in the world to create human flourishing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.